2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Well, good evening. This is toward the end of May, 1st of June. Next week is weddings. This month is graduations. Graduations mean commencement addresses, and commencement addresses always bring out those people who are willing to criticize, maybe compliment the commencement addresses. And those commencement addresses typically take pretty familiar forms. One of the kind of commencement addresses you may get is tell the graduates about how dismal the opportunities are out there. Another one might be to tell them how great the opportunities are in front of them. Another kind of commencement address may tell them how wonderful they are and how well prepared they are. Another kind of commencement address may be to say how poorly prepared they are for what's going to happen to them. A thread that runs through all of those commencement addresses, however, is the sense that I know what you don't know. I have been out there, you have not, and here's the way it is. The suggestion, the thread that runs through all those commencement addresses is that the graduates have been living in some kind of fairyland, some kind of fantasy world, some kind of unreal situation, and now they're going to go out into the real world and they're going to find out what it really is like out there. And let me give you some advice before you go out in the real world, naive folks that you are. Well, of course, I'm not going to give you a commencement address this evening. I probably could. I've got one prepared in case I'm ever asked. But if I could, I would like to make this kind of comparison there, that a lot of people talk to Christians in that same vein. They suggest that Christians don't really know what it's like, that Christians are living in some kind of unreal fantasy world. They suggest that those people who are worldly are knowledgeable and sophisticated and understand things that Christians, naive as they are, really don't understand, and that Christians need a dose of reality. And of course, the unbelievers are absolutely confident that Christians don't have the truth. Else, of course, by definition, they would be believers. But they think we emerge from out of some kind of fantasy land, some kind of unreal world, and that we need to learn the facts of life. We need to learn what is real. But I would suggest to you that that's exactly the opposite of the case. That the truth of the matter is that the church is the real world, and that the world out there, the world of the flesh, the world that is ruled over by the dark prince of this world, is in fact the unreal, the insubstantial, and the one that is to fade away. One of the great things about being a Christian is that we know the real things. We know what reality really is. It's those people who live outside of the faith, who are deluded, who are naive, who are unsophisticated, who really don't know the truth. As Jesus said, you know the truth, speaking to his disciples, and the truth will make you free. Of course, that depends upon our willingness to absorb the truth, to use the truth, and to apply it to ourselves as well as to others. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Timothy is being prepared by Paul for the real world. Prepared by Paul to confront the unreal world of the flesh with the reality that is the truth of the spiritual world. And he tells him in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. and is making the right kind of application of the truth that you have to the insubstantial, unreal, worldly, fleshly people that you're going to come into contact with. So this evening, I want to suggest to you some of the things that as Christians we know that the people of the world seem not to know, that they are wrong about their kind of fairy world, fantasy land, unreal presuppositions, and don't really understand much about anything, really. But we know, because we have gotten our information from the God who created all of these things. The first thing I would suggest that we know about that the people of the world don't know about is we know about human nature. People in the world don't know about human nature. I have taken a lot of courses in psychology, and I can tell you that most of the people teaching those courses really don't know what they're talking about. They have a lot of words, and they have systems that they built, and they know a lot about those things, but they really don't know about human beings. We know from what the scriptures tell us about this that though God created man good, that he has sinned and he is separated from God by his sins, that he really has a heart for evil, a proclivity for good because he still retains in some measure the image of God in which he's created, but that basically people need to be saved from their evil, wicked heart and ways. Passages like Romans 8 talk about this distinction between those things that are of the flesh, that are carnal, that are of the world, and those things that are spiritual. Romans 8 and verse 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." People who live in the way that they are, as they say, human nature, and that nature, which is all that they know, really don't know about what human nature could be, what it was intended to be. They've separated themselves from God, and they will continue to live in their sin until they find a relationship with God. Problem, of course, is that when they are living in the flesh and when they're carnal-minded, when they're focused on the flesh, that they have no way of understanding spiritual things. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, Jeremiah, as you know, you kind of put the whole scope on that book we spent 2 years studying. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Then who can understand it? Least of all those people who are wicked." People are sinful without the leavening influence of Jesus in their life. They are separated from God until they know Jesus Christ. That's why as Christians, I hope we lock our doors. We watch the public school systems. We don't trust the politicians. There is a proclivity in people for evil. And if they're not watched, if we're not watched by the all-seeing eye, by our own spiritual nature that is cultivated and grows as we come to know God, we are capable of really ugly, bad things. That's very different than the way the world thinks about people. For the most part, the world thinks people are good and that it's society somehow that's bad and has made them bad. Freud, Rousseau, Marx, all of those big, huge thinkers that have influenced the way the world is today presume that people are good. If we could just break out of poverty, if we could just give them the right education, somehow you would see a blossoming of goodness among people. That's suggested in the idea they have about a return to nature. That in some kind of weird, bizarre way, the presumption is that the Indians on this continent before Columbus arrived to spoil them were noble savages and that they were living the right kind of lifestyle. And if we could just do away with about 9/10 of the world's population and all of technology and get back to living that kind of primitive savage life close to the earth, that people would be good. But that's just not true about human nature. People separated from God are evil and will go on to more and more evil until somehow they're called to account for it or they come to know God. Part of that is reflected in child-rearing practices. The false belief in the innate goodness of man leads to very permissive kind of parenting practices. The Bible, on the other hand, suggests that the truth of the matter is a child needs discipline. And sometimes that discipline will include punitive training, punitive discipline, but it certainly requires instruction. A child left to themselves without any kind of instruction, without any kind of discipline, is not going to come to any good end. Maybe, of course, a lot of the ills that we see in our day and age are a result of that kind of permissive child-rearing practices that are bringing fruition. Proverbs 13 and verse 24, he that spares the rod hates his son. He that loves him chastens him at all times. Proverbs 22 and verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now, as a point of balance, I'd suggest to you that the truth of the matter is when Solomon is collecting that wisdom approved by the Holy Spirit, he is talking to a group of people who love their children and dote on them, not in the way that we have an anti-child society in America today. And plenty of people are happy to hear that about beating their children as an opportunity to display their own wickedness of heart and their own unloving character. And the anti-child self-centered society in which we live today, it's easy for those words to be misplaced. In the child-centric, family-centric kind of society in which Solomon was writing, they understood the right balance about that. People have a great propensity for evil in them. That's the truth about human nature. Now, I may be more cynical than I ought to be, but one of my favorite passage of Scripture bears on this part. In John 2 and verse 22, we read about Jesus who descended from heaven, took on the form of a man, emptied himself of all the glory that was his as divinity, took on the form of man, and came to this world because he loved men and he wanted to save them from their own depraved nature. And in John 2 and verse 23, we read about Jesus going up to Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, and they crowded around him and they congratulated him and they said, tell us more. But verse 24 says, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew. And we know because we have the truth of the Scripture to tell us about that. Of course, you have to moderate all that with hope. As my dad always used to say, you hope for the best, but you plan for the worst. Jesus hoped for the best when he preached to those people in Jerusalem, but he planned for the worst. And in fact, God was so clever in his planning that when they did the worst that they could to him and crucified the Son of God, he made it turn to their good. We know about ourselves, too, not just about other people. We know the truth about ourselves. We know that we were created for better things than this world. We know that man was created in God's image. We know that man was created for a relationship with God as that which Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. But we know, too, that we separated ourselves from God by our sins. We were created, as Isaiah 43 and verse 7 tells us, to glorify God. God speaks of man and he says, whom I created for my glory. I don't understand all there is about why God chose to create man and give him free will or even to create the angels. That's beyond any understanding that I'm ever going to have because the Bible just doesn't tell me about that. But I do know what it says about that is he created man for his glory. And so, as 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 reminds us, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, Apostle Paul's talking about, this preaching of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Doesn't matter what else you do in your life, so much you have to glorify God. Because that's your purpose. That's what I'm made for, is to glorify God. If I'm not doing that, then I am not doing what I ought to do. Truth of the matter is, however, I sinned, have sinned, can I say this? Continue to sin because I just am not up to the task on my own. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned. And the second part of that verse, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not just fallen short of the glory of God in the sense that we're no longer glorious like God is glorious, but we've fallen short of the glory of God in the sense that we no longer glorify God because we no longer live the way we ought to live. Apostle Paul knew that about himself. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, he talks about a lot about himself in writing to the Corinthians as a lesson for them and to defend himself. But in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. And of course, we use that passage of scripture to teach many kind of lessons, but the lesson I want us to get out of that tonight is Paul recognized the need to discipline himself and to be a guard over himself all the time. Because he had that same heart of rebellion against God that is characteristic of all people here in this world. And he knew, because he taught us about how it is that we can be reunited with God, not because we're so good we can figure it out, or that we can do so many good works that we'll overwhelm God with the goodness on this side to forget the evil on that side. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by grace you were saved through faith. And that's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's not enough good works in the world to make up for my sins or for your sins. Certainly not enough good works that I'm going to do or that you're going to do. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. We can have salvation. And therefore, we have no reason to be arrogant about others, however wicked they may live their lives, no matter what else they may do, no matter how they may betray us. I mean, we certainly have the right to be offended and to be hurt, but we have no right to be arrogant because we are in the same boat that they are in. And we have no right to set aside the seriousness of sin either, because we know that it separated us from God beyond our hope and our power to ever rectify that, to ever cross that gap. And once again, it was God who sent Jesus into the world to cross that gap and to redeem us. Christians know about human nature. And Christians know about the world, too. We know the way the world works. Christians know that we are not at home in this world and that we are not going to find happiness in this world. We know that God made a place that was perfect for man, the Garden of Eden, and that man ruined it with his sin and was shut out of it. And we know what God said when he shut man out of the Garden of Eden about the world. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 17, to Adam, God said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God knows about this world, and he knows, however all the theology of that works out, that this world is corrupted by the sin of man, and it is cursed because of man's sin, and it is not the kind of place that we belong in. It's not the kind of place that is conducive to long-term, completely satisfactory human health, happiness. It's just not that way. just about the time you think you got your lawn the way you want it, the bugs will eat a hole in it. Just about the time you think you've got the cabinet made, you drive a nail or a screw and it will splinter and mar the whole thing. Just about the time that you think you got your job the way you want it or your business, something will go wrong with it. Just about the time you think all of your children are happy and healthy and everything's going smooth, you will find out this is not that moment. That's not the way this world is. And the law of God is not the method by which God deprives us of our happiness in this world. It's the way the world thinks about it. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, until they can't stand it. Because every time they want to do something, God says, thou shalt not. But that's the wicked human nature that they have in them. That's the flesh. That's their carnal nature that wants those things. And God's saying, thou shalt not. Not because he doesn't want them to be happy, but because he's saying, look, there are dangers in this world. And you better be careful. And here's where the dangers are. The dangers are in adultery. The dangers are in drunkenness. The dangers are in covetousness. You be careful about those things because they are not going to make you happy. That's why generally Christians are more balanced and happy than the unbelievers. Because we are walking through a world that is really a minefield of dangers for us. But we have been warned. We've been guarded by the law of the Lord. And the Lord wants for us what really is in our own best interest. He loved us enough to send Jesus down the cross for us. And if that's what he's done, and he saved us by grace, then you can't really expect and say and be consistent that now all the rules he makes for us are just to torture us and to keep us from being happy. No, in fact, the whole of Galatians 5, really, the last half of Galatians 5 is about, here's the life devoted to the flesh, here's the life devoted to the Spirit. And in Galatians 5 and verse 22, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit, that is opposed to the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Nobody, no people, everywhere has said, those are bad things. You don't want those things. Leave those alone. Thou shalt not be at peace with thy brother. Thou shalt not be gentle, kind to others. Thou shalt not have joy. No, that's what we want. That's what we're made for. And that's what the fruit of the Spirit is. We know about the real nature of the world. And we know about the real nature of progress. Unlike those people who are of the world. Unbelievers are always looking for the impossible. They're looking for a perfect, happy situation here now, a utopia on earth. And they have come up with so many harebrained schemes to create a utopia on earth, you'd think after a while people would look at it and say, it ain't gonna work. Moore's utopia doesn't work. None of the utopias in this country work. None of the utopias in Europe work. The kind of communist utopia that they proclaimed has not worked. Obviously, hasn't worked. It's all just unrealistic, fantasy world kind of thinking. No one will ever find long-lasting happiness in this world outside of Christ. It's a waste of time. And a considerable waste of time to wait for those things. The Bible tells us the truth about this world. I don't care how carefully they conserve. See, it used to be they wanted to conserve the fossil fuel. Now they just wish it wasn't there. I don't care how many windmills you built. No, they don't call them windmills anymore, right? That's a wind turbine. I don't care, you know, how careful you are about carbon dioxide emissions. I don't care about that. It is not going to be a perfect place. It is not going to give you happiness. And you know, the truth of the matter about this world ultimately is 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, Peter tells them, God's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. And that's not to say that we ought to be profligate with the things that we have, or that we ought to plan for making ourselves and other people unhappy. We work with the things that we have here, but we do so to the glory of God, and we do so knowing this is a temporary world. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have a permanent city that we're moving toward, in which we will once again return to something as near the state of the Garden of Eden as possible. The Garden of Eden in the first book of the Bible, and the Garden of Eden similarly like that in the last book of the Bible in heaven. In between, we have the church. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about those people of faith and what they knew and how they lived their life. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same purpose. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And all that's just a metaphor. The land of Canaan, a metaphor. We talked this morning about the beautiful grapes they had there, but that didn't make them happy. And I've been in that country. It is not a place like that now. But it's a metaphor for the city that has no foundation. The church here and now. The church in heaven. The body of Christ glorified. That's what we're really made for. We know, as Christians, about the world and about progress. We know as Christians what the people of the world don't know either, about life and death. We have learned about the fact of death. And we know as Christians and believers how to face death. The unbelievers fear it. The unbelievers talk to their therapist about it. The people of the world wear crystals in order to try and put off and stave away the reality of death. They take drugs to obliterate their sense of the reality of it. They try to cover it up with cliches and flowers and rituals. But we know this for sure, and they ought to know this too. The statistics about death are absolutely reliable and valid. One for every one people are going to die. Unless, of course, we are of those small number who are going to be alive when the Lord comes again and be taken up in the air with him and transformed. We know about death. It's a part of this life. It's a continuity together about this life. It's a reality. That's why, as the psalmist said in Psalms 90 and verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. What's the reality? It's not 70 years or 90 years. The reality is an eternity beyond that that we should prepare for. And we know how to comfort one another when we face death. Doesn't mean that we don't grieve because of the loss that we experience. Doesn't mean that we don't grieve because of the disruption of plans. But we know something more than the unbelievers about death. It is not the end. It's not the last. There is a resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Apostle Paul is trying to talk to those new Christians about how they are to live their life with this new truth that has been given to them by Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We know the truth about life and death. And we know the truth about God. We know there is one God who is really God. That was the problem, of course, with the Jews and then the Christians within the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire didn't mind them having a God. They just didn't want them saying there is only one God. They were happy with their multitude of gods. Even when Paul went to Athens, he saw the altars everywhere. And they even had one to the unknown God, just in case they'd missed one. But when you said, there is only one God, and He is really God, that's when the unbelievers get upset. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah, in one of those long diatribes against the idolaters, says it to them. In Isaiah 40 and verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It is He who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth His emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? God says. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. There is none like Him. And nobody, nobody is exempt from kneeling to this God. They tried in the Roman Empire to force everybody to bow the knee to Caesar and proclaim Him as God. What they discovered was they couldn't make them do that. So they killed them. But they never bowed the knee. They never proclaimed that Caesar was God. But everybody will bow the knee to the God who is really God. Philippians 2 and verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him. That's Jesus, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The psalmist long ago kind of saw that with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalms chapter 2. He looks with just such clear eyes at what we see in the world today. And he says in Psalm 2 and verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, say, let's burst their bonds apart, cast aside their cords from us. I don't care what kind of vote they have in whatever country they have, or what kind of judges we put in place, or what kind of laws they enforce. It is still true. What verse 4 says, He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. We know God. The unbelievers don't. They laugh and sneer and say we're naive and we don't really know about the world. But it is they who are naive and who really don't understand the world. They think if there is a God that somehow, when the time comes, they will explain things to Him. And He will understand and pat them on the back and say that's okay. Or maybe pat them on the head and say that's okay. Maybe they think He'll say it's cool. Job kind of thought so too. And he learned better. Job 40 and verse 1, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account, and what shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer, and twice, and I will proceed no further. And God said, gird yourself up a man like Job and see if you can answer these questions. And he proceeds to pelt him with questions about trivial things to God. He doesn't even ask him to do a miracle. He just says, explain it. I had heard of you with my ear, but now I see you with my eye. Christians know that that's not the way it works. Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said in the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We know. Doesn't matter how many demons we cast out, how many prophecies we make. Doesn't matter how many great works we do. That when it comes to the judgment, the only thing we can say, in the words of the hymnist Charlotte Elliott, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. We know what history is going to end in. Some people think history is on an upward path. Some think history is a pendulum or a cycle going back and forth. But we know history is moving to a cumulative point. It's moving on a trajectory to a teleological end that God has set for it. And we know, as Peter said, what that end is going to be like. All of these things are going to be burned up. Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's the reality. So don't ever feel ashamed or embarrassed when the unbelievers try and pat you on the head or be condescending or suggest that you're just naive, that you're living in some kind of fantasy world, because the truth of the matter is they're the ones that really don't understand. And if we could just teach them, they would be in the same boat we are, saved by grace. And that would be wonderful. But many of them are going to be surprised in the great and terrible day of the Lord. Hopefully that's not going to be us. Hopefully we all know Jesus Christ. Have put our confidence in Him, and we will be able to say, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me in the day of judgment. If not, you need to confess Jesus this very evening, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then live faithful to Him in the reality of these things all the days of your life.